Welcome. Once again, it's a privilege to be part of this series in the Beatitudes. We've been taking these eight sayings of Jesus at the beginning of his great teaching block on the Sermon on the Mount as a little mini-series, although I guess we're pressing on beyond the boundaries of the Beatitudes in weeks ahead. You might be wondering why you have this lovely picture here. It's not Scotland. Any guesses? In fact, it's a picture taken from the so-called Mount of the Beatitudes. So that's the Sea of Galilee in Israel. And I thought it wouldn't hurt as we move on in our series in the Beatitudes. We can look out this window or we can look out that window and see Jesus maybe standing at the bottom of the hill, of the natural amphitheater above him there, thinking about the strange teaching we're hearing and the strange bunch of people who've gathered around this teacher. And maybe we're part of the crowds, or maybe we're trying to press in closer to Jesus. But a little imagination then, which we'll be exercising later as well, about the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Matthew 5. Turn or flick or scan or whatever you do to get to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. My verses for today are verses 9 to 12, but it's a fairly short passage, and this being the last of the Beatitudes sermons, I'll start off with some reflections on the Beatitudes as a whole before we press into the last two Beatitudes and the postscript to them. So I'll read verses Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, and I'm reading this afternoon from the ESV. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So, pause button, that's where we are. We're at this mountain. There's Jesus, there's the disciples, and there's the crowds gathering around. So three quite distinct groups, but Jesus then teaching to all those in front of him. And he opened his mouth. That's signaling to us that something significant is going to come. And he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's just pause and pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his teaching. We thank you for his life. We pray now that you would grant us ears to hear, minds to think, hearts open to what you would have to say to us. And so may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the last of the pair of Beatitudes is what we're looking at today in particular. So that's verses 9 and 10. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But as I mentioned a moment ago, I'd like to spend just a few minutes before we dig into those two Beatitudes to think a little bit about the Beatitudes as a whole. The Sermon on the Mount starts with these Beatitudes. It stretches on for another three chapters to the end of chapter 7. And I think Matthew, as he gives us Jesus' teaching in this great block, it's quite a deliberate structure to Jesus' teaching. And as previous sermons have noted, we don't start this teaching telling us what to do. Jesus has quite a lot of instruction about how to live in teaching, but he doesn't start with that. He starts with description rather than prescription. And in fact, the sermon ends again with description instead of prescription. And as our reflection on this passage comes to a close, we'll look ahead to see how the sermon's ending corresponds to the sermon's beginning. But begins with description, not prescription. That's one thing. But as we've noticed again through the previous weeks, something about this description of the blessed life invites us to consider how our life compares to the one that Jesus is describing. So it perhaps leads more into a reflection on how we live than it might first appear. Another thing to consider is that each of these eight Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the meek, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. Each of those eight Beatitudes makes a contribution to this picture of the life that is blessed or satisfied. And again, as previous weeks have noticed, we might be tempted, as people have done over the centuries in which Christians have reflected on this teaching of Jesus, to pick out one or pick out another as their perhaps favorite beatitude or the one that I would like to be the mark of my life. But again, it's not so much that these are eight different things that we can pick and choose from, but these eight things together describe the life of the disciple that's conformed to the life of the Master. In that sense, they're much like Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember in Galatians 5, he gives us this fruit, as some people point out, singular, of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, some other things, and self-control. I think, well, it gets translated differently and different. Can fall back on that one, can't we? Generosity, I think, is the one that... But it's not like, oh, I'm going to be loving and generous, but forget that that other stuff. No, these together are things that the Spirit's weaving into our lives and which grow as we grow into life in Christ. And I think the Beatitudes function like that. These eight things, although they make the individual contributions, together describe the life of the disciple conformed to the life of the Master, and that is Jesus. And of course, each of those Beatitudes have this pattern. Blessed are the X, for there shall be Y. Or blessed are the A, for there shall be B. Blessed is the first thing, for there shall be a second thing. Whatever. We've thought a little bit about this, too, in previous weeks. Are those outcomes kind of rewards? And if they're rewards, what kind of reward are they? Well, I'd like to suggest, and I think we've again had something like this in previous weeks, that they're not so much promises or rewards as simply outcomes. That this, a life characterized by this quality will lead to an outcome of this kind. So it's not something that's added to that character or quality, but something that grows out of that character or quality. So there's an intrinsic and inherent relationship between them. It's not like, you know, have you gone to the village fairs or maybe, and they have the pins set up and they give you a ball, it's probably wonky, you know, and if you throw the ball, you knock down some pins, you win a teddy bear. Well, what's the prize got to do with the action? Well, nothing, it's just arbitrary. It could have been a 5,000 piece puzzle, whatever. It's, or a little silver cup. There's no connection between the reward and the activity. I'm saying this is not like that, that the outcome here is deeply related to the activity or the quality that's described. So these are more like outcomes than promises. But they have a kind of a promise-like quality in that a life like this Jesus is saying will be blessed by this outcome that follows. Now, I'm a little bit hesitant to press into the next thing I'd like to think about with you. We're still just setting up the parables, the Beatitudes. I know what we're preaching about today. The Beatitudes as a whole, but you know, you ask a biblical studies lecturer to give a sermon and you're going to get something about Hebrew and Greek, aren't you? I'm sorry about that. But there is a linguistic quirk here that we haven't actually thought about, which I'd like us to think about just for a moment. And that's this word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, 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 blessed. 9 times, actually, although 8 Beatitudes. Well, that language reminds us of, well, a number of places in the Old Testament, but the one I'm just going to point us to for a moment is Psalm 1, which goes like this. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then the psalm, first psalm, goes on to reflect on the character of the one, the blessing that comes to the one who delights in the law of the Lord and whose life is informed by it. Well, you can see that the structuring, the language of Psalm 1 and the language of the Beatitudes is pretty much the same. That's exactly right. Now, the little linguistic quirk is, it's not really the word for blessed, in spite of the fact that that's the standard English translation for it. There's 2 words used in Hebrew, both of which in English, possibly in other translations too, languages, get translated by blessed. If we say, blessed be the Lord, blessed are you, O Lord, the word is Baruch. Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord. And that's the word that the B-R-K, as it were, it's a verb, it's a beracha, is a blessing. That's the word, when we use the word blessed, typically that's the word we mean. It's this Baruch word. But that's not the word that begins Psalm 1, and it's not the word that lies behind the Greek for blessed here in Matthew 5. Just so you know, and next time you're chatting with your mates here, you can say, oh yeah, you know, I was thinking about the difference between Baruch and Ashrei this afternoon. Well, the word is Ashrei, Ashrei. Now, what's the difference between these two? Well, the Ashrei term, blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Blessed is the poor in spirit. The Ashrei word, and the way it gets brought over into Greek, means the one who's happy, who's content, who's satisfied. There's a kind of quality of inner life described by this kind of blessing, not so much the external trigger. You know, we might say, oh, I'm so grateful to the Lord for my home. You know, we're really blessed. And what we have in mind is that kind of external thing, which is a kind of gift to us, and which we recognize as improving our life and as a gift from the Lord. Well, that's the B-R-K word, if you like, Baruch, the one who's blessed. But the Ashrei word, or the one that begins the Beatitudes, is really this, it's much more an internal quality. Often it's translated happy. And if you've got an English translation, there's a few of them, in fact, that use the word happy here. If you translate it, now happy is not a great translation, which is why blessed gets used for both. But if you say happy are the poor in spirit, it sharpens, I think, even, we already sense that these are kind of countercultural things that Jesus is saying, don't we? But if we say happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn. What? That's bonkers. That's the colloquial way of putting it. Blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who are hungry, who feel this lack. Well, something about that inner disposition of contentment and satisfaction that comes from these characteristics are what Jesus has in mind. And I think as we get to the end of the Beatitudes, I'll return to this just towards the end of our time, and we'll see that it might make actually a bit of a difference to us which way we're thinking about what this blessedness is. Is it some gift or external thing that I receive as a benefit from God, or is it some corresponding internal disposition that has an outlook into life shaped by God's values rather than the world's values? So that's our little language lesson over. I hope that wasn't too painful. There's more that one could say. That was the short version. We're now on to a fifth thing that I just want to say by way of a fairly lengthy introduction, I know. Each of the Beatitudes draws on rich Old Testament traditions. And one of the things as we picture ourselves, once again, pull back the curtains, look out the window, we see the Sea of Galilee, we see there's crowds on the hillside, and there's some disciples right next to Jesus, and there's just Jesus himself, and they're all Galilean Jews. Maybe there's one or two who aren't. But for, by and large, this is a crowd made up of Galilean Jews. And as they hear Jesus teach these things, what do they hear? Well, they hear the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And perhaps they hear those Hebrew Scriptures as they've been taught to them in their own synagogue and how they've come to understand them. And it's not a surprise then that when we look through each of these eight Beatitudes, that it reflects a rich Old Testament tradition. It comes out most clearly in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We heard about 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. That, in fact, is a direct quote from Psalm 37. The next verse, "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," echoes the words of Isaiah. And so on throughout each of these Beatitudes, we could reflect on, well, how does this sound when we understand it couched in the traditions of the Old Testament as Jesus' hearers would have heard it? And we'll think about that a little bit more in our last two Beatitudes in just a moment. And the last thing I want to say, just by way of this extended introduction, is what is the point of these Beatitudes? Well, I think it was Jeremy who talked about the first one as a gateway into the Sermon on the Mount, at least a gateway into the Beatitudes themselves. And they certainly do that. As Jesus teaches these things and as they land on us, it orients us to what he's going to teach in the sermon that follows. And what he teaches is the character of one whose life is ordered by the purposes of God. So I think we sometimes hear, especially in our evangelical circles, that you know the standards of the sermon are impossibly high. All that we can do is throw ourselves on God's mercy. Well, there's some truth in that. Of course, we're dependent on God's mercy. We're dependent on God's grace. But I don't think Jesus preaches this sermon for people to draw that conclusion. I think Jesus is teaching his disciples and any in the crowd who are willing to hear of what it is to live a life, act in a life ordered by the purposes of God, not the world's ways. Of course, that's the contrast that's being described in these opening Beatitudes. It turns the world upside down, and Jesus is saying that the qualities of life that his disciples display absolutely invert the order of thinking that there is in the world. Well, all that by way of extended introduction or review, as the case may be. We want to press in then to these last two Beatitudes, and we start with verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Well, we see some conjunctions, as I said, some of the connections. I said that the the outcomes here are an intrinsic and inherent part of the quality before them. And some of them, it's quite obvious. Blessed are the merciful, they shall be receive mercy. Well, there's a clear connection there. Blessed are the hungry, they'll be satisfied. There's a connection there. But when we get to verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Well, what's the connection there? And we want to press in a little bit into the language of what it means to be a peacemaker and then how that connects with being called a son of God. Now, just a word on the gender language here. I'm aware not all of us would consider ourselves sons in this room. See, quite a few would think of themselves probably more as daughters. And sometimes, I guess, this would get translated as children. Now, children is a different Greek word. If Jesus or Matthew, recording Jesus' words in Greek, wanted to convey that, he could easily have said children. He didn't. He said sons. And I'm sure, as most of us are familiar with, at least in Jesus' culture in that day, a traditional culture, there's a distinctive status that comes with being a son. And that's the thing to think about here, that status rather than the gender implied. So I hope that's a help. And we'll press in, first of all, to what it is to be a peacemaker. Well, if I asked you how many words of Hebrew do you know? Well, how many words of Hebrew do you know? I'm sure most of us know at least two. Shalom. Shalom. And if any of you travel to Israel, shalom, manishma, echat margisha. Hello, how are you? It's the greeting, standard greeting, shalom. But it is the biblical word for peace, shalom, that quality of life when the world is ordered as God has intended and life and community can flourish in all its fullness. That's the kind of sense of peace, not just the absence of conflict, but a real sense of flourishing in a rightly ordered world. Well, that's shalom. What's your other Hebrew word? Amen. So we all know that one, don't we? By the way, the genuine question, what's the Chinese for, either Mandarin or Cantonese for amen? Amen. I think it's the Norwegian too. And the Swahili. It's the Hebrew word that we all know and use. But anyway, the other one we might know is shalom, this concept of peace. Well, as Matthew conveys Jesus' words here, he talks about peacemakers. And it's one word in Greek. And it's, in fact, the only time this word is used in the Greek scriptures, whether the New Testament or even the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of course, Old Testament's written largely in Hebrew, bits in Aramaic. But already around a couple of centuries, a little more, before the time of Jesus, it was translated into Greek. And this word, peacemaker, is only used here. But we intuit its meaning fairly readily, don't we? It's peace, not war. And it might summon to mind the famous peacemaking scene in the Old Testament. Remember your Old Testament stories when David's been anointed and he's on the run from King Saul. He's part of Saul's court. And he and his men, his band of happy chappies, and they're a bit rough and ready, show up at one wealthy man's household and it's festival time. They said, give us some food. We've been taking care of your men. This is 1 Samuel 25. And the wealthy man, whose name is Nabal, in Hebrew, fool, says, I'm not giving him anything. And David gets a bit angry, and he and his men strap on their swords, and off they go to vent their frustration and claim what they think should be coming to them. Well, into the situation of hostility, potential bloodshed, of fracture, there is Abigail, the wise wife of Nabal the fool. And she intervenes decisively, taking a risk with wisdom and swiftly to take the action there is to bring, to turn this situation of hostility into a situation where not only violence and hostility can be averted, but where their lives can be lived in peace. And the story goes on. And I think that story captures nicely the sort of thing that Jesus might have in mind here with being peacemakers, that decisive intervention and action, not a passive thing, to prevent hostility and promote peace. I think probably the best place to see it, however, is in Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 describes and summarizes peacemaking as the climax of the life rightly ordered before God and lived with neighbor. I'll read a few verses of it for you. This is Psalm 34, 11 and following. "Come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. Well, it's a significant text about the rightly ordered life before God and in community, which has its climax in these in truthful speaking and seeking and pursuing peace. They are repeated by Peter in his letter in 1 Peter 3. And we'll come back to 1 Peter has some interesting connections with the Beatitudes. We'll return to it in just a moment. But in 1 Peter 3, he's encouraging the Christians that he's writing to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-heartedness, and humility. And then he quotes exactly these words from the psalm: "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." So we begin then to get the sense that a peacemaker has this decisive quality, not only of a rightly lived life before God, but of bringing a kind of harmonious state towards the community. Now, it's also perhaps on reflection a slightly odd thing for Jesus to say. Why would it be odd? Well, because Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, knows that sometimes conflict cannot be avoided. And so Jesus isn't saying we have to be conflict averse in being peacemakers. Possibly we each know somebody who's conflict averse or have colleagues who are, maybe we're conflict averse. Last thing I want to deal with is conflict. Well, that's not peacemaking, and that's not actually the sort of life that Jesus thinks his disciples will have. So the key verse here, of course, is Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I mean, those are fascinating words helping us to reflect on what a peacemaker is, because I think they'll also suggest why Jesus could so seamlessly next move to talk about persecution, as we'll see in just a moment. But as we think about peacemaking then, we recognize that sometimes conflict is inevitable and unavoidable, and so that peacemaking here has to do with those who actively intervene to lay hostility to rest where it should not be, and beyond that, bring estranged parties into community. That's an unnatural thing, isn't it? I think it's unnatural. It's unnatural for me. Hard to believe, but true. I've been in conflict with people. I know. How could a nice guy like me be in conflict? But it's true. And you know, you find yourselves in conflict and you nurture it. I'm not having that. Just put that into the deep freeze and it's there for when I need it later. But this is, again, countercultural, isn't it? It's blessed are the peacemakers, the one who does not nurture a grudge or hostility, but who is actively laying that hostility to rest and bringing those who are estranged back into harmony. So we've thought into blessed are the peacemakers, happy indeed are the peacemakers. What's the outcome? The world shall flourish. You'll be called sons of God. And again, it's difficult perhaps to see the connection. Typically, again, if we're thinking alongside our Galilean Jews on the hillside, sons of God normally in the Old Testament refers to kind of otherworldly beings, to those gods who are not gods, those who are perhaps rivals of the covenant God of Israel. Sons of God, the ones that we read about, for instance, in the story of the flood, when the outcome of the mysterious angel marriages in Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive. They took to them as wives as many as they chose and so on. Who are these sons of God? Well, there are a few significant cases where it's different. And the most important of these is at the end of Hosea chapter 1. Now, Hosea begins with this unusual story of the prophet whose marriage becomes a symbol of the relationship between God and Israel as he marries a prostitute or an unfaithful wife. But as Hosea begins, the Lord's word through Hosea is that that situation will be reversed. And as the culmination of that reversal, we have this in Hosea 1 verse 10. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, they'll be called children of the living God, literally sons of the living God, precisely the language that we have here in the Beatitude. And it's the language that Paul picks up. He quotes that verse from Hosea in Romans 9, but in Romans 8, he talks about how creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And so we get a sense that the sons of God are those who, by God's recreation, stand newly and rightly in relationship with him. But why the connection then with peacemaking? Well, because this reflects the character of God as bringing those people into relationship with him. Most clearly, again, spoken in the Old Testament, but summarizing in Isaiah 45, the Lord's remaking a new people. He's calling a foreign king to be an agent of deliverance to the captives, his captive people. And he concludes that by saying, I, the Lord, through Isaiah, says, I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make shalom. And as that's translated into Greek, it says, I make peace and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So this is the point of connection then between the peacemaker and being called, as it is in Hosea, the Son of God, the one who is newly placed in relationship with God by God. Of course, beyond this, it points to Jesus himself, in which he is our peace, as Paul put it, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, Paul in Ephesians there is thinking about Jew and Gentile. But any dividing wall of hostility that would keep apart the people that God is bringing together, Paul is saying that Christ's cross breaks down that wall and brings peace so that he might create in himself, that is in Jesus Christ, one new man in place of two, so making peace, Ephesians 2:15. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. All about new relationship, about being those who actively establish, seek to establish peace and flourishing in the community that God calls into being. Well, our second beatitude, and more briefly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And maybe we feel we don't need much unpacking here, even though, as when we look at it, we can see it's very topsy-turvy in the terms of the world's thinking. Again, with our slightly tweaked translation, happy are those persecuted. What? Happy are those persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that outcome, kingdom of heaven, for those of you who've been watching, it's the same as the first one. So again, we see something quite deliberate here, that the first and the last Beatitudes have the same outcome. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps this last Beatitude, though, those persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it's the most upside down and countercultural of them all of them having some countercultural quality. I think the dynamic in the Beatitude gets well unpacked in the letter to the Hebrews. On the reflections there on hardship suffered by Jewish, well, it seems largely Jewish Christians. And I'll just read you a few verses from the end of chapter 10. As the writer to this group of oppressed Christians writes, "Recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Here's our beatitude. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." The doing and the receiving going together. Well, so much for the persecution. There is hardship that can be experienced in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But it's not just suffering, but suffering for righteousness' sake. And righteousness can be provocative, even when that's not the intention. The clash between a holy life and worldly values can be quite striking, and an implied judgment can be felt. You know, we possibly don't feel like we want to stand out, even in Christian circles, you know, holier than thou and all that, let alone in the hurly-burly of our working life. But there'll be plenty of opportunities, I think. They're coming more and more quickly, when opportunities to suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, will come to us. But more about that in just a moment. But it's to these persecuted ones for righteousness' sake, who to whom is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we've thought about this phrase before, kingdom of heaven, not only as we thought about the first of the Beatitudes 3 or 4 weeks ago, but even at the end of August, when Alex set up the series in his sermon on the end of Matthew 4. It's Matthew's special phrase, kingdom of heaven, only used by Matthew anywhere in the Greek scriptures. And why does Matthew use this special phrase? Well, just to review, Matthew has this theme running through his gospel of the difference between heaven and earth. In Matthew's gospel, heaven signals God's way of doing things. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because on earth, things are done differently. And this language of heaven and earth as distinct spheres of action is something that's woven throughout Matthew's gospel. As one writer puts it, everything about the kingdom of heaven then is unexpected, shocking, and topsy-turvy to human sensibilities. And it emphasizes then the radical nature of the call to be Jesus' disciple. Now, we've talked about how there's some disciples here and the crowds who've come along and gathered to hear Jesus' teaching. Somebody who exercised their imagination about this scene was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if any of you know his book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer's, who's a Lutheran theologian and pastor, who was hung in a concentration camp 3 weeks before the end of the Second World War. But in this reflection on the Sermon on the Mount, he's thinking about the crowds as they gather and what each of the three, Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds see. And he says, Jesus sees his disciples. They've publicly left the crowd to join him. He has called them, each one, and they've renounced everything at his call. Now they're living in want and privation, the poorest of the poor, the sorest afflicted, the hungriest of the hungry. They have only him, and with him they have nothing, literally nothing in the world, but everything with and through God. Well, that's the radical nature of the kingdom of heaven in this radical discipleship that Jesus is calling the disciples to. Well, just as we move towards a close then, there's these last two verses which are reckoned outside the count of the Beatitudes, and you can see why. It's, blessed are those, and Jesus is speaking in the third person. He's not speaking about you or you or you or those over there. He's speaking about them, those people who are like that. Blessed are they. But now, subtle but significant change in wording. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. And I think this is one of the places where we get a clue that Jesus' Beatitudes aren't just about a description that we reflect on, but that as we reflect on them, we hear a claim. Some suggest perhaps that as Matthew's putting together these words of Jesus in his gospel, perhaps the other Beatitudes had reflections like this too, and Matthew's only given us this particular one. Whether that's the case or not, we've got this one, in which verses 11 and 12 explicitly apply now that last Beatitude to the lives of those who are listening. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. And perhaps if we hear that blessed word, it's a kind of happiness word, a contentment word. We can see that this is a deepening, an extending of that inner quality that Jesus is commending to them. Happy are you when others revile you. Rejoice, be glad. Isn't a different thing. It's an extension of that same thing. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the opportunity to have this kind of experience possibly isn't far from many of us. In fact, for some of you, you may well know family or friends or people close to you who've suffered privation of different kinds for the sake of Christ. Perhaps in this context, we don't think of it so often or feel it so sharply. But some of us will need to make choices about our public persona. Some of us will need to make choices about how our public persona reflects or does not reflect the qualities of life in the kingdom. Those opportunities will find us daughter was a school teacher. Well, she still is a school teacher. I was going to say she was a school teacher in Scotland. She's now not a school teacher. She's a school teacher elsewhere. But certainly in the Scottish context of primary schools, Christian teachers will have decisions to make. And it will be hard for some of them, for their working life, to reflect the choices they've made on behalf of the kingdom. And when those come into conflict, then what? There will be, perhaps, reviling and slander. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Interesting to me that this is a small saying at the end of this sequence of sayings about the Beatitudes, but it's exactly the one that Stephen uses in his speech. Now, if you think of Acts 7, the early church, and Stephen, one of the so-called deacons, is being persecuted in Jerusalem, and the speech that he records is given to us in Acts chapter 7. And this is precisely the theme of his whole speech, and it ends with these words. This is the end of Acts chapter 7. Speaking of conflict, this is what he says to them. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," meaning Jesus, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Your life was not in accord with what God showed you. And it's come to this. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? It's exactly the point that Jesus is making here. Again, about a life that is consonant with the purposes of God will find itself in tension or even conflict with the world. Well, it's a hard, perhaps a hard point on which to draw our reflections on the Beatitudes. Happy. Happy are you? You don't look very happy just now. Sorry to say. Okay, maybe a little bit happy. But as these qualities come to mark the life of Jesus' disciple, what Jesus is saying is that the day will disclose it. It will be the case. Whatever it feels like now, whatever it feels like now, does it feel hard now? I don't actually feel very happy right now. But if it's because of these things, is it because of the quality of knowing that my spirit's impoverished, of knowing that I mourn, of knowing that I'm one of the afflicted of the earth, of knowing that I just don't have enough of God's righteousness, of wanting to extend mercy where mercy is needed, of seeking to live a pure life in a life in a world where that's the hardest thing to do, of seeking to bring peace when actually I know hostility is my natural inclination. And frankly, I don't want to be persecuted. But these things mark my life. And Jesus is saying, these are together a portrait of my life. They have their deepest meaning in Jesus' own life. And subsequently, our life in him. Who was not persecuted? Who was persecuted more than Jesus? I don't know. And so on down the list. So that's one thing to draw from our reflections today. Together, these are a portrait of Jesus, and they have their deepest meaning in his life, and then our lives as we come to live in him. I mentioned at the beginning that the shape of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, there is a section corresponding to this at the end. Here's a description of the topsy-turvy world that's the world of the kingdom, and it's disclosed at some future point. Well, that's just what happens at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." It will come to be the case. The day will disclose it, as will our manner of building. The one who builds his house on the rock and the one who builds his house on the sand. And one's kind of building leads to a kind of permanence and the other one leads to destruction, much like Psalm 1, in fact. These are the portraits of the two ways of living. And our description of life on the Sermon on the Mount will incline us through teaching that leads us to that same kind of reflection. Well, two brief comments then as I close. First then, if we reflect on these Beatitudes or any of the eight, I think they are a call to be different. There is no hiding when you have a Jesus-shaped life. As one writer put it, Jesus clearly thinks that his disciples will be different, but that difference is because of what he is, the Son of God. So the Beatitudes are a call to be different, but the Beatitudes too are a gift of encouragement. In our darkest moments, God is doing more than we can imagine. At the moments when we mourn, we might not feel that we have comfort, but we will be comforted. Jesus is saying this is a sure thing within kingdom life. That the peacemakers shall be called sons of God, those who bring this kind of peace, it's because they've experienced this peace before God and bring others into it too. What the world sees and values, our Beatitude saying, is not the ultimate truth. And there is this gift of encouragement which has its ultimate guarantee in the cross and resurrection. If you know the resurrection is coming, it's impossible to be in darkness. And so let's be encouraged as we go from this place. Jesus isn't giving us an impossible standard to attain, but his clear moral teaching that's training us to think truthfully about who God is, the nature of the world, and the life that we're to live in it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life and his call. And we pray that as we hear his voice and respond to him, that we would learn to be disciples like this, that live our lives by the values that you teach us, that understands that the privations and hardships of this world are not ultimate reality, but that rather that comes with life in you, life forevermore. So encourage us with these words, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.